I hope you've still got your Bibles open at Hebrews chapter 9. I'm just going to carry on reading right from where David left off. We'll read from verse 11 before jumping into chapter 10. So we'll pick up from where David left off. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that were already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonial unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. Then turn over to chapter 10, and we'll start reading at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would add your blessing to the reading of your word, and we pray, Father, you would speak to each one of us this evening as we look into what this means for us today in our lives now. Amen. Just at the end of May, Mandy, Cassandra and I were fortunate enough to have a week in northern Italy. And amongst other things that we visited there, we went to the cathedral in Verona, a wonderful building if you get the chance to go. And not surprisingly for a cathedral in Italy, it was a Roman Catholic cathedral. And as such, when we went in through the main doors, we found altars all the way around the church. Altars to all manner of different saints. And of course, one altar in particular in the corner to Mary. But the main altar, right at the very front of the church, was completely sealed off. There was a huge screen across the front of the church. We couldn't even see the main altar, let alone get anywhere near it. It seems only the priests were allowed beyond that screen. Only the priests were allowed to go up to that altar. And there they would offer prayers and petitions on behalf of the people who belonged to the main church. And as I thought about this, the words of Hebrews chapter 10 verse 20 came to my mind. I didn't realize at the time they were from Hebrews 10:20, but the words came to my mind about Jesus having gone through the curtain and preparing a way for us to go through too. And as I looked at that screen in the front of the church, I thought about the curtain, which was torn from top to bottom the moment Jesus died, symbolizing that the way to the most holy place had been opened for all who would follow Jesus in there. As I looked at that screen and how it barred off the main altar, I couldn't help thinking that somehow they had sewn the curtain back up again that Jesus had torn in two, God had torn in two. After I was asked to preach this evening, I went and I looked up those verses to see where they'd come from, thinking I'd put a sermon together based on those. And I found, of course, that they came from Hebrews chapter 10, 19 and 20. It was right bang in the middle of a passage that Pastor Tom had just preached on in the morning when he encouraged us to not give up meeting together. Now, I'm not going to re-go over that ground, I assure you, tonight. What I am going to try and do is take those first couple of verses and look at what it actually means when it says that Jesus has gone through the curtain and that we can go through too. What is the theology behind that? What's the background to it? I'm going to try and dig a bit deeper behind the error, perhaps, of churches who have in one way or another sort of sewn that curtain back up to prevent people from coming directly to God. But also go on to look at how we might be in error ourselves in our interpretation and our application of this verse. And I shall finish by looking at a few examples of how we today might be able to actually come into God's presence. What does that really mean for us today in our lives at the moment to come into the presence of God? So we start by looking at some of the theological background. At the very first word of chapter 10, verse 19, therefore, of course, whenever we see a therefore, you look back and you see what argument has just gone, what has been put in place. And as I started looking back, I found myself going further back and further back and further to the beginning of the book. It comes at the end of a long, long argument that the writer has been putting in place. In fact, chapter 10, verse 19 marks a complete change point in the book of Hebrews. Up to then, the writer has been putting in place the fact that Jesus is superior to the things of the Old Testament, to the characters of the Old Testament, to the practices of the Old Testament. From 10:19 onwards, he says, therefore, and he goes on to the encouragement. The writer has shown that Jesus was superior to the angels, superior to Moses, superior to Joshua, and superior to the high priest and to the sacrifices. Therefore, he says, do not give up meeting together. Be disciplined, and all the other exhortations that come in the rest of Hebrews. And the particular aspect of Jesus' superiority that we're going to look at tonight is his superiority to the high priest and to the sacrifices. In the passage that David read for us earlier from chapter 9, we learn about the most holy place. Now, the most holy place was a particular part originally of the tabernacle, which was built in the desert, in the wilderness. It was a part right in the very center. It was a part that was later replicated by the inner sanctuary, or by the Holy of Holies, as you'll sometimes hear it called, within the temples that were built for the in Jerusalem for the Jewish religion. And in that passage from 9 verse 1 through to verse 10, we read that only the priest ever entered the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And even he only entered there once a year. We read of the ceremonial cleansing that the priest had to undertake before he was able to go into that place. We read that he went in there carrying blood of sacrifices to be offered, first of all, for himself, just to make him clean enough to be able to offer the sacrifices on behalf of the people. The Holy of Holies, the most holy place, was synonymous with the very presence of God. To go in there was something very, very special and unique. Only the high priest, only once a year, ceremonially cleansed, carrying the blood of sacrifices. Now, looking back from our New Testament perspective, we might say that those sacrifices were more symbolic than effectual. But they really emphasized man's sinfulness and his unworthiness to stand before God. As well as impressing upon that priest who went in there the incredible privilege and the wonderful honor of being able to go into the most holy place and to stand in the presence of God. In the second passage from 11 to 15, we read how Jesus came and fulfilled those symbols. Jesus became for us our permanent high priest. Because of his complete obedience, because of Jesus' total rejection of sin, he remained genuinely pure, not just ceremonially pure like the priest was after he'd washed. Genuinely pure, genuinely clean. He didn't need to offer a sacrifice for himself because he was already clean, pure, and able to become the sacrifice on our behalf. His own blood was shed to be our sacrifice, and by which he obtained us the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness for our sins which allows us to stand directly before God. No longer standing in front of him in fearful expectation of judgment, but coming to him at his bidding as dearly loved children. Unlike the Jewish sacrifices, Jesus' sacrifice never had to be repeated. It was a one-off. The result of his action didn't just make us ceremonially clean or pure for a little while. It made us genuinely clean and pure in God's sight. For all who believe and trust in the Lord Jesus, there is the promise that in God's sight they are forgiven. As chapter 10, verse 20 puts it, Jesus himself has become the curtain, the entry to the most holy place. When Derek was speaking this morning, he talked about the gateway, Jesus becoming a gateway. And the picture is very similar because a gateway or a curtain does two things. First of all, it can act as a barrier. It does prevent access to the true God for those who don't believe in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. It is a barrier. But for those who do believe, a gateway or a curtain can become a way through, a means of entry, a way in which we come into the presence of God. So why is the writer of this letter so keen to demonstrate the superiority of Jesus over the rituals and the practices of the Jewish religion? Well, although it doesn't specifically say anything anywhere in this book, the general sense as you read through is that there is a warning, that he is encouraging the readers not to try and add Jewish practices to the new Christian religion. We certainly know from other letters, Philippians and Colossians, for example, that some Jews were trying to insist that new Christian converts conform to some of the Jewish practices, that they be circumcised, that they follow certain food regulations. It appears that some of the early Christianized Jews, for want of a better expression, could not believe that belief in Jesus Christ was quite enough, that they still had to follow some sort of practice, some sort of ritual or ceremony to be able to stand before God. And what I believe I saw in that in the cathedral in Italy was something similar. People there are still prevented from approaching God directly, trusting only in their forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Instead, they are told that in order to approach God, they need intercessors. When the priest approaches the the altar at the front of the church. He actually stands between the people and the altar, symbolically acting as an intercessor between them and God. They cannot approach that altar themselves. They can, of course, approach any of the other altars around the outside of the church. But those altars are altars to various saints or to Mary. They pray to those saints. They pray to Mary. They take those prayers and take them to God. They still need intercessors to take that prayer. And at heart, I believe there is a very similar problem of understanding between some of those early Jewish Christians and the Roman Catholic Church today. There's a similar root cause. Two doctrines which are taught very, very well by both Jews and by the Roman Catholics are the purity, the holiness of God, and the fallenness of man. Roman Catholics and Jews are incredibly aware of the yawning chasm between God and mankind. And they simply cannot imagine any way that any fallen, sinful human could possibly stand before the pure, holy God. And so they try to rely on ceremony or on intercessors to help. But contrary to what you might think so far, I'm not here tonight to try and make us feel better by clobbering other people and pointing out where they are in error. Because first of all, I think that within the evangelical church, we probably inadvertently have our own barriers. It's not an area I'm going to explore tonight, but if it's something you can think of, and you can think of ways in which you think we inadvertently put barriers up, I'd be delighted to hear from you and hear what you think. But the real reason I want to look at the errors of the Catholic Church and of the early Jewish Christians is to try and show where I think we might be in error. Because if they are guilty of failing to recognize the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, it is precisely because they do recognize the enormity of the problem. They do recognize how completely perverse it is that any human should ever be able to stand before God. And I wonder if we have really appreciated that fact. Being able to go through that curtain and stand before God is a privilege that should be beyond our wildest imagination. The fact that we can do should fill us with absolute awe and wonder and thanksgiving every single day. Do you know, some of the most joyous evangelical Christians you could ever wish to meet are converted Jews or Catholics. There's two reasons. First of all, is another doctrine they're very good at teaching, is that of hell. They know what they're saved from. But the other reason is their tremendous appreciation of what has been done for them. Because they really recognize the gap between sinful man and a holy God. And by crikey, do they appreciate the fact that they can now stand before him. Our joy, our appreciation, our thanksgiving should be no less than it is for converted Catholics and Jews. It is a blessed privilege to be able to come through Jesus and into the presence of God. And I think that if we are in error, it perhaps goes further than just a lack of gratitude and joy. The vast majority, if not everybody in here tonight, I imagine, has grown up in a Protestant-influenced society. Therefore, we are all absolutely thoroughly familiar with the idea of going directly before God with our prayers. Even the least religious people in our society will still send up the odd prayer or two to him upstairs, just hoping that he'll look favorably upon them. And that level of familiarity can breed, or perhaps not contempt, that's too strong a word, but that level of familiarity can breed a casualness in our relationship with God. Coming into God's presence becomes something that we are so used to and is so normal that it becomes something we can almost take or leave. Perhaps at times it even becomes a chore. Just imagine for a moment the high priest that we spoke of earlier, who would probably only get to enter the most holy place once in his lifetime. Before he entered, he prepared himself with ceremonial washing, with sacrifices, as he built up to this amazing moment when he was going to go and stand in the most holy place. Imagine that high priest now reading Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, and reading that he was able to draw near to God. Reading that his heart and his conscience were cleansed and purified forever. Just picture his excitement as he learns that. Picture him in his rush to go and meet with God. And his keenness to tell everybody else that they could too. Yet we feel we can take it or leave it. It's not really good enough. So in what ways can we meet with God today? The first one is through the Bible. The Bible is not just a handbook that we should refer to at times when we've got problems or we need to learn something. 2 Timothy 3:16 reminds us that all of Scripture is God-breathed. The Old Testament tells us over and over again, "Thus says the Lord." In 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul writes, "These are the commands of the Lord." The Bible is God's word to us. It is how he speaks to us. If we really want to meet with God daily, we should be reading and learning from our Bible. If we wait for specific situations to come up and hope that we can look through here and learn how to react to those situations, we'll be disappointed. The Bible isn't a manual that gives us a guide for how to respond to every situation we could meet in our modern life. But if you know people who read their Bible daily and take that in and sit and learn from it, just watch how those people respond. They've been sitting daily and listening to God and learning about him, learning of his character and his nature, learning what he wants from them. And so they know God that much better. They've met with him on a daily basis through his word. And they tend to be able to respond in a much more godly way than those of us who don't sit and dwell on God's word in such a way. Meeting together is another way that we can meet with God. Now, I promise not to go over the same ground that Pastor Tom spoke on a few weeks ago, and I'm not going to. But meeting together is another way that we can meet with God. Jesus promises that, doesn't he? "Where two or three gather together in my name, there I am," he says. When we come together for collective worship or prayer or study, we meet and we listen to God and we meet with God. And indeed, this is one of the main points that the writer is trying to make in this passage. Do not give up meeting together, he says. We come before God to seek forgiveness. It's one of the sad realities of life as a Christian, isn't it? Even though we now belong to Jesus, even though we know what he wants for us, we still get it wrong and we still sin. But because we know the standards God expects, and because we know the cost of our forgiveness, sometimes we can feel so guilty that we don't even feel that we can come before God. Especially when it's that repeated sin. Is God really going to forgive me again for that same thing again? Doesn't his patience ever run out with us, we ask? Doesn't he get exasperated with us? Well, no, he doesn't. Not if we are genuinely repentant for what we have done. It cost God his son's life to forgive our sins. That was a price that was sufficient to pay for any amount of sin. And so we need to come before God repentant and ask him for forgiveness each time we sin. And we can do, because Jesus has gone through the curtain ahead of us to prepare the way. And perhaps the most obvious way that we come directly into God's presence is through prayer. We can bring our prayers to God anytime, any place, any request that we have, God will listen. Chapter 10, verse 19 tells us that we can enter God's presence with confidence. That word translated confidence apparently is better translated as with the boldness of a free man, somebody who is set free from slavery. That kind of boldness, we can go to God and we can ask for the things which are on our hearts. If you had the ear of Gordon Brown, wouldn't you use it? Wouldn't you go to him and tell him all the things that you think are wrong, all the things that you would like him to do? Gordon Brown's a man who can make a difference. And you would pester him and ask him and tell him these things. How much more should we be taking to God, the Lord of heaven and earth, the man who can change people's hearts? Gordon Brown can't do that. How much more should we be taking our prayers and our requests and our petitions to God? Reading the Bible, meeting together, seeking forgiveness and prayer. Just a few of the ways in which we can come into God's presence. You can probably think of many, many more. But each one is an incredible privilege. A privilege so amazing that many have failed to grasp that it can possibly be that true. To use such a privilege flippantly, or to see it as a chore, or worse still, not to even bother, is quite frankly an insult to God, who has graciously bid us to come into his presence. Our right to be there, our right to go into God's presence, to go into the most holy place, is not built on our works. It's not built on our abilities, or our intellect, or our singing voice, or our efforts in this church. Our right to go there is based on God's grace and on Jesus' sacrifice. So let us recognize what an incredible gift, what an amazing privilege, and what an enormous responsibility we have in being able to meet with God. I pray that we would commit ourselves to taking any and every opportunity to come into God's presence and to meet with him. Only by grace can we enter, not by a human endeavor, but by the blood of the Lamb. We are called into God's presence.